Thank you for singing. I neglected to ask you to stand for that song. So just to make sure you have some standing time, let's stand as I read from the book of Galatians. Our text tonight is verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. So I will encourage you. You may want to open your Bible as you're standing there and follow along as I read Galatians 5, 1 through 6. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul has been writing to his Galatian believers. I say his believers. He was the first one to bring the gospel to that part of Asia Minor as he preached on his first missionary journey. And he introduced, he was reaching out in particular to primarily Gentile audiences. He would always, if there were a synagogue in town, he would start there. He always said to the Jew first, he would go preach Christ until he was no longer welcome. And then he would go out, and as he was in town, he would, in the marketplace, in whatever context, he would preach Christ. And so he established many a church in that region. After he left, false teachers came in who were trying to convince these new believers, Gentiles, who knew nothing about the Old Testament except for some of the training they received earlier from Paul. Because they were so minimally grounded, these false teachers came in and said, "We're from Jerusalem. We know the apostles. We've been with the apostles in Jerusalem. And let me tell you, if you're truly a follower of Christ, Jesus is Jewish. And so you must become a Jew to embrace the Jewish Messiah." So in doing that, they attacked Paul personally as a false teacher. And so in the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul gave a personal defense, not because he was worried about his reputation, but since he was the messenger, he had to establish and demonstrate his credentials so that the authority of the message would not be hindered. In the next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, Paul developed theologically and biblically an answer to the false teaching and demonstrated the problem is, first of all, look at your Bible, your Hebrew Bible, your Old Testament. Look at the model of faith, Abraham. What does the Bible say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness long before Moses. And so he said, look at him. And then he said, so what purpose the law? He said, the law came in alongside. It didn't nullify the promises to Abraham, the grace plan of salvation Abraham knew. It came in alongside for the purpose of the nation of Israel so that they might know, like a guardian, like a pedagogue, to protect and also to guide until the coming of Christ. Well, now that Christ has come, that law is no longer a binding issue. And so he's saying, don't be misled by these false teachers. So now in the next two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, Paul will take a more practical, applicational emphasis of what he's been saying. That's always Paul's way. Start with theology and then go to application. Sometimes we make a mistake and go straight to application. If our application isn't grounded theologically, biblically, then we have great room for error in our application. So he always lays the pattern, doctrine, then application. And so we see that as a transition verse, is chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. That, by the way, I'm reading is the New King James. This is one of those passages where there's some differences within the early Greek manuscripts. And I'm going to read to you now a couple of more current translations that will show you a different reading than the New King James or the King James. Here's the American Standard Version. And some of you are going to be shocked when I said that early 1900s is a modern translation. But here we go. From the American Standard Version, not the New American Standard, the American Standard Version. "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." And the ESV says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And so I think those translations reflect what I think is probably the better Greek manuscripts on this verse. But having said that, so now you understand why some translations will sound a little differently. Paul now he comes to a conclusion, if you will, as he transitions. Stand fast in freedom. Christ came to liberate us. Hold on to that liberty. The gospel is liberation. You know, some, when they hear of religion, they think of bondage, and they're right. Religions have rules that bind. The gospel is a relationship with the living God. You can call it a religion too, but here it's distinctive. It's a message of liberty. And so it liberates from the curse of the law in terms of condemnation. And it liberates from the bondage of the law as a way of salvation. And it liberates from the bondage to sin. So Christ came with a message of liberation. Now, when we use that word liberty, some people will take that to an extreme. And so there's really kind of two extremes on this issue. One extreme is the legalism. We are under law and must earn God's approval and earn salvation. That's legalism. The opposite of legalism is a term that's called antinomianism. Anti, against. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomianism is a theological term we use that describes someone who's opposed to any kind of moral law governing the Christian. Say, we're liberated. That means there are no do's and don'ts. And I've heard horrible licentiousness defended because we live by grace. Both of those extremes are wrong. And we'll see that laid out in these next two chapters. But he does say to these Galatian believers who are about to be enslaved to a religion of works, he said, you were liberated from that. In your paganism, you had a religion of works. Don't just change the names and continue in a religion of works. Christ came to set us free from the bondage of our flesh, from the bondage of our sin, from the bondage of trying to satisfy God's righteousness in our own efforts. And so he looks back and says, having laid out the argument, stand therefore. Christ, for freedom Christ set us free. Stand fast, stand strong. And then he says, do not take up the yoke again. And again, notice the word, that's yoke, Y-O-K-E, not yoke of an egg, but the yoke was, it means literally a pair. It was the plowing instrument put on oxen typically, where two animals would get into this instrument, attach the plow to it or whatever device you wanted held, and they would pull it along. But the point is, it was an instrument of labor and toil. And so he's saying, do not come under the yoke of bondage, of slavery. Do not be entangled in the slavery of a law righteousness. God, it's a strong language. So as he's bringing it all to a close, he says, do not go back. Christ died for your liberty. Don't surrender it. Christ died to set us free. Don't surrender your liberty in Christ to some law system of faith. Now, Paul will take up in the next verses kind of he addresses the big issue, the overall picture. Therefore, I, Paul, say to you in verse 2, he says, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, that verse is powerful. First of all, he says, behold. Different preachers I've heard over the years had different ways of trying to say, don't miss this point. Some preachers, they'll say something like, listen to me, hear me now. And they'll have these phrases that sometimes it's meaningful and sometimes they just like to say it. I remember one preacher, when the point was really big, he would clap his hand and stomp his foot at the same time. I confess, I wasn't looking out at the audience. I was in the audience when he would do that. And I always wondered, did he just see someone asleep? But he would clap and stomp, but his point was basically, behold, if to use the Greek language here, behold, pay attention. Don't miss this. I've mentioned a number of times when I'm teaching classes, I know something's an important point. Sometimes students kind of, their minds drift away, and I'll bring them in, and I'll say, now notice what I've just said here. I've said it three times already this morning. In fact, I can guarantee you will see this information again. In other words, I'm saying, watch for it. It'll be on the final exam. So Paul is saying, behold, don't miss this. Listen to what I'm saying. I, Paul. And so you see how emphatic he's getting? What does he mean by I, Paul? He's not, boasting and, oh, I'm Paul. What he's emphasizing is he's speaking with apostolic authority. That might be like in a situation, for example, there's a situation out in the country and a guy walks along and says, hey, y'all ought to, move along here. And no one moves along. But then he stands up on a stump or something and says, as sheriff of this county, I'm telling you, move on. Whatever the situation might be, maybe there had been an accident and everyone's staring. So notice what he's saying. I'm speaking to you now in my official capacity. And so Paul uses two different ways of getting their attention. Behold, I, Paul, say to you. Now remember, these people, we read this and we've never met Paul. Many of them were led to faith by Paul. Many of them had listened to hours of his teaching and seen his life and knew who he was. And so these words would probably ring more closely to them because they knew Paul personally. And so he's appealing to them with personal interest and apostolic authority, with the authority of Jesus Christ entrusted to him. I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, why is he making a big issue out of a Jewish ritual? Well, it might help to think in terms of what the Jews call it, typically. Your Jewish friend, you often hear him talk about a bris, if he talks about it. Maybe they were having a bris celebration or whatever. That is kind of a European way of saying the Hebrew word berit, which means, which you would spell B-E-R-I-T, bris is B-R-I-S. But that's the Hebrew word for covenant. And it's called a covenant because it emphasizes that's just that ceremony is all about someone becoming a part of the covenant, whether it be the newborn Jewish boy or especially a convert. And that's what's going on here. When someone converted to Judaism, they had to take upon themselves the ritual and mark of the Abrahamic covenant. But in doing it, they weren't just saying, they were saying, I'm becoming, in a sense, a Jew, and I am embracing all of the law. And so it wasn't just that one commandment, per se, or that one issue. But what he's saying, in doing so, you are embracing the Mosaic covenant. You are putting yourself under the law, and you cannot have law and grace. Now, just to, I want to read kind of an extended quote from a Jewish teacher who's explaining something of the Jewish faith. Listen to his words and see the difference between this and what the gospel says. He said, some people look at these teachings of Judaism and deduce that Jews try to earn our way into heaven by performing the mitzvot or commandments. This is a gross mischaracterization of our religion. It's important to remember that unlike some religions, Judaism is not focused on the question of how to get to heaven. Judaism is focused on how to live. Non-Jews frequently ask me, and he goes on, but he goes to this next point. Nevertheless, we definitely believe that your place in the Olam Haba, the world to come, or the next, you know, in the future, heaven, eternity, your place in eternity is determined by a merit system based on your actions, not by who you are or what religion you profess. In addition, we definitely believe that humanity is capable of being considered righteous in God's eyes, or at least good enough to merit paradise after a suitable period of purification. So there he's thrown in a little bit of purgatory. But you see what he's saying. The reason he doesn't like the idea that Judaism teaches a way to heaven, he says, we don't talk about heaven. We talk about the here and now and keeping the commandments. But as far as the world to come, that is true, he says. Judaism of the rabbis, not Judaism of the scripture, but Judaism of the rabbis is, like that old investment commercial I've mentioned, we do it the old-fashioned way. We earn it. It's a merit system. And he says, and we believe it is possible to be good enough to earn the paradise. That's very different. And that's what Paul is saying. If you're embracing a system of law righteousness, then Christ doesn't work for you. Christ will profit you nothing. His death on the cross does not apply to you because you are trying to pay your debt by your own merit. And so he's saying you have to choose. You cannot have both. If you are trying to accomplish a works righteousness, then you are turning your back on Christ's righteousness. If you embrace Christ's righteousness, then you're turning your back on your earned righteousness. It's either or. He's saying you cannot have it both ways. I think the Judaizers that were coming to the Galatians were saying, great, you've trusted in Christ. We just need to add in a little law. You need to become a Jew, and that's why they emphasize this Jewish ritual. That's the they call the covenant. You need to go through the process of becoming a Jew, putting yourself under the law so you can follow Christ. And what Paul is arguing is, no, that's not the essence of a walk with God. The law was given to govern and protect the nation of Israel until the Messiah come. He's come, and he's shown a way. We're not under the law, but rather like Abraham, who believed God and was counted to righteousness. And so you see there's a difference between Abraham believed God and was counted to righteousness and the Jewish teaching of everyone earns their own way. Well, in verse 3, Paul says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So that one ritual is not just obeying one extra command. He's saying that commandment, that ritual is a ceremony that says you are embracing the law. And he says, you have to keep the whole thing. Now, even though circumcision is just one commandment, and the rabbis count up in the Old Testament 613 commandments, and they break them down, which ones are positive, thou shalt, which ones are negative, thou shalt not. I won't get into all that with you, but it's all kind of counted up and added up. But he's saying, here's the point. Circumcision is the ritual of covenant. If you're going to convert to be a Jew, that's not helping you follow Christ. It's taking you away from Christ because you are embracing a law system and rejecting the grace system. And he says, and don't be mistaken. If you put yourself under the law, you're under all of it. You can't pick and choose, he's saying. You're under the whole law if you put yourself under the law. Because I think some of the Galatians were saying, well, it's just this one ritual. What's the big deal, Paul? And he's saying, no. In doing that, it's a covenantal ceremony. You are embracing the covenant. It's like someone that has been meeting with a local recruiter, military recruiter, and he says, "Hey, come with me. I'm gonna go sign a little piece of paper." "Oh, really? Why are you signing a little piece of paper?" "Well," he said, "he'd give me this great frisbee when I signed the paper." And you say, "What paper are you signing?" "Well, it's an enlistment." "What are you signing?" "Well, I'm just signing a piece of paper." He's saying, no. You sign that paper, you're buying into a package deal. And he's saying, if you go through this ritual ceremony, it's not just a meaningless little law. It means you are embracing the whole system. You are putting yourself under all the law. So Paul is trying to help them. And you get the impression, if you do this, what is apparent, the impression we get reading this is they have not yet made the full step of embracing Judaism. But word has come. Here comes this teaching. Confusion is stirring. And so Paul is using it in some pretty strong language throughout this and saying, stop, don't do it. If you go there, you're going in a devastating direction. And so in verse 4, he says, if you do this, you've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. See what he's saying? They are embracing a law system of righteousness. You who attempt to be justified by the law. Notice he says, attempt. Because no one is justified by the law. And so he's warning them about the significance of what they're saying. He says, if you follow through with this, if you listen to these false teachers, he says, you become estranged from Christ. That's strong language indeed. That word estranged has the idea of being set aside as useless. It's used in the ancient Greek language of putting a field, leaving a field fallow. In other words, sometimes a farmer will, in his farming, so he doesn't overwork the soil, he'll let it just go fallow for a year. It's useless. It's doing nothing. And so he's saying that's the picture of something that's broken and useless. Kind of like having an eight-track tape recorder that's broken. It's useless. And so he's saying, you've become useless from Christ. You've broken all connection to him if you are seeking to attempt a law righteousness. And that's, he says, what you're doing. These Jewish people that are just trying to say, oh, yeah, what Paul gave you a lot of good ideas. We're just going to add a little bit to it. You're going to, just convert, become a Jew. You go through this ritual of circumcision, obey some laws. And he's saying, no, you cannot blend it like that. It doesn't work. In doing so, You will have nullified a relationship. You will have a null relationship with Christ. It'll be barren. There will be no relationship. You have fallen from grace. Now he's not now some people see that language and say what he's saying is you've lost your salvation. You had grace and you've fallen from it. He's instructing and challenging those who maybe have professed faith or were on their way towards faith that are considering turning to instead of a grace righteousness, trusting in the gospel, they're looking to a works law righteousness that these Jews have made so attractive to them. And Paul is saying, if you embrace that law righteousness, you're no longer embracing a grace righteousness. You've fallen from grace as a system of justification. And so his point is, law righteousness and grace righteousness do not mix. This is such a warning. So often we'll see trends in denominations and of Christianity, even over history, that will try to be more relevant and connected, and they'll do what we call syncretism. To try and connect with the local populations, they will embrace practices and beliefs of local pagan religions even. And that somehow thinking, well, maybe it'll be more attractive if we try to blend these two religions. He says, you can't blend Christ. If you embrace this other, you are not embracing Christ. And if you're trying to embrace a works righteousness, you cannot embrace Christ. Paul's strong on this because he cares for their souls. Paul's strong on this because he went through this battle. He was a Pharisee. He was a thoroughly committed, self-righteous, in other words, satisfied in his own righteousness, Pharisee. He knew the law. And he knows how ineffective it is in things of eternity. Again, I have to read to you his verses, as I've mentioned before, in Philippians chapter 3, in his own testimony, verses 4 to 8 of Philippians 3, Paul said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. If someone thinks they're a good Jew, he said, I've got you beat. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He said, I had the law. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. He said, I had the law and I threw it in the trash bin. Because I realized that works righteousness was a barrier between me and Christ. And he says it always is. Because it's diametrically opposed to Christ. You can't have it both ways. You can't blend the two. You cannot blend works righteousness and grace righteousness. You cannot blend law and Christ. I got that. I saw that. I set aside. I had everything, he said, those Judaizers are teaching you. I had it. And I walked away from it so that I might know Christ. Don't you go down that direction, he says to them. Now, he does think many, if not most of them, are believers. You can see that just later in this chapter. Chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? So he's trying also, he thinks, he knows many of them did indeed embrace Christ. But he knows for some who are on the edge of embracing the gospel could easily be led astray by this very attractive sounding arguments of the Judaizers. And he realizes that many of these brethren could get confused and therefore less effective in understanding the significance of grace versus law. But he's speaking mostly to believers and warning sternly of the impact this has. I was reading through some of my records and stuff and came across a quote that to me is an example of someone who's trying to do it today by works. You might know the name Michael Bloomberg. He was a presidential candidate in the Democratic primaries, and he left the race. Apparently, he invested more than anyone else. He's a very wealthy billionaire, three-time mayor of New York City. And here's an article I have from the New York Times that says, Mr. Bloomberg was introspective as he spoke and seemed both restless and wistful. When he sat down for the interview, it was a few days before his 50th college reunion. His mortality had started dawning on him at 72, and he admitted he was a bit taken aback by how many of his former classmates had been appearing in the in memoriam pages of his school newsletter. So here he is, a billionaire, a politician, wealthy businessman, but like all of us, he's immortal and facing eternity. And reaching that place in his life when many of his contemporaries are in the in memoriam pages. They've already died. Reading on, Mr. Bloomberg was introspective as he spoke. Oh, I've already read that part. But if he senses that he may not have as much time left as he would like, he has little doubt about what would await him at Judgment Day. Well, that's nice to know. So he's realizing he won't live forever, death is approaching, but he has great confidence about what awaits him at Judgment Day. On what basis? I might ask you a question. You're mortal. You know that, don't you? One day you will stand before Christ. Do you have confidence? In what? In whom? Here's what Mr. Bloomberg said. He had little doubt about what would await him at Judgment Day, pointing to his work on gun safety, obesity, and smoking cessation. He said with a grin, I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Honestly, I don't know whether to laugh or cry in reading those words. It's laughable because it's so bizarre, because of your commitment to gun control, obesity, and cessation of smoking, you've earned heaven. He says he's not even going to stop for an interview. He knows he's in. That's the folly of a law, of a works righteousness. It can do one of two things. It can lead you to utter despair. If you're honest with yourself, you know the sinfulness of your own heart. You know the sinfulness of your words and deeds. Like a Martin Luther, who was the most devout of Catholic monks, trying to follow the system that he was taught within the Roman Catholic Church of seeking to merit God's approval. The harder he tried, the more he saw his own sin, and he was in utter despair. That's one approach to the law. The other approach is a prideful self-righteousness. I know I'm good enough because I'm better than him. I'm better than him. I had a better policy on gun safety. I had some great laws that I passed. So that makes me earn salvation. And so one problem of a law righteousness is those that will deceive themselves and say, that means I'm in because I'm so good. Both of those are mistakes. Both of those are tragic mistakes. And Paul says in Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. See, the walk of law is ultimately a walk of despair. If you talk to anyone who's honest, who's trying to earn their way to heaven, one of the things you might say is, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Almost everyone will say, except for the rare example like the mayor I just mentioned. Almost everyone will tell you, no, I hope. I think so. Maybe. Well, can you be sure? Oh, absolutely not. Who would know if they're good enough? Who would be so arrogant? Because they know. If you've got to earn your way to heaven, when are you good enough? And the problem with that, it's not just the weakness of your goodness. You've also got to, what do you do with the badness? That has to be paid for somehow. But in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul's already addressed that. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Works do not gain you God's righteousness. No one, he says. So whether it be the mayor and his confidence that he's worked well enough in politics to earn a place in heaven, or whether it be this Jewish scholar who says, oh yes, we believe that people can be good enough to work their way by obedience to laws. Paul, by the authority of Jesus Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit, inerrantly tells us, no, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Where is your confidence? Where is your hope? Notice what Paul says. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. He is eagerly awaiting the glory of what happens after he dies. But it's very different from between what he's saying and what the mayor said. The mayor's saying, I did it. I'm confident. I'm going to walk right in without an interview. I'm so in. Paul's saying, I am so in because of what Christ has done. It's the hope of righteousness by faith. The Heavenly Father has made a promise to those who believe in Jesus Christ of eternal righteousness as a gift. The righteousness of Christ is already declared to be ours, and he sacramented the hope of righteousness by faith, where we will not only be declared righteous, legally forgiven, seen with the righteousness of Christ, we will be cleansed, sinless for eternity. What a glorious hope. And Paul says, we eagerly wait for that because it's a righteousness by faith. What a contrast to the person who says, I hope so, I think so, maybe, I've got to try harder, I haven't been good enough. Paul says, I'm eagerly certain because I've given up on trying to earn salvation. I've received the gift. And here's the point. I know it's certain because the giver has made a promise. Where is your hope? I hope so. I think so. I'm trying. Well, my church says if I will do this and do this and do that, that I'm going to build up my merits. No. What does God's word tell us? By the works of the flesh, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. By works, you can't do it. But a gift received and purchased by Christ, the liberty that we started this section with in chapter 5, verse 1. He died for our liberty. He died to pay the penalty of our sin. He offers us the free gift of his righteousness as a gift received by faith, not earned. Mr. Spurgeon told the story of a very, very wealthy man. It was a parable. And he decided to give one of his grand estates to this poor man in the village. And so he announced to him, I want you to come by and I will write up the documents. I want to give you this grand estate. Well, this poor man thought about that. Well, this is such a glorious gift. I want to do something towards that. And so he gathered every bit of gold that he had, very little pieces, and he put them in a little sack, and he brought them to the master of the estate, and he said, I want to pay you for this estate. And the man looked at his meager little bag, and he opened it up, and he said, what's this? He says, oh, it's gold. And he looked, and he said, it's not gold. And they looked in, and he said, oh, it's silver. He looked, well, that's not silver. Looked again, it's copper. He looked, it's not copper. He looked again, it's rubbish, it's filth. Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We cannot purchase, we cannot merit heaven. It must be given as a gift. And amazingly, it is. It is. We receive the gift of salvation when we turn from our sin to the Savior, when we trust in Him and receive the gift of forgiveness and life. Well, verse 6 concludes this when he writes, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. And so he's saying, really, the whole issue of circumcision, it's not the ritual that matters. It's where is your trust? The problem is these Judaizers were pushing the ritual as a way of embracing the whole covenant of works, of law. But he's saying the ritual itself is nothing. It's just a ritual. It merits nothing. The issue is faith working through love. So it's not this ritual earns you salvation or contributes to the payment for salvation. No, it's faith, which is that trust in receiving the gift, working through love. And so here's now he's showing the balance. It's not that we earn righteousness, but rather we receive the gift, and that kind of faith shows itself in love. So that's how he blends faith and works. Saving faith works. Where there's life, there's activity. Where there's faith, there's obedience. And Paul, so he says, faith working through love. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul will say, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbors yourself. Love is the display of all the moral law of God. That's not earning God's approval, but when we are justified freely, we live in a way that fulfills God's moral requirements. One writer years ago said, in my intellect, I may divide faith and work. Just as in the candle, I know there is both light and heat. Yes, but put out the candle and both are gone. So it's not that there are two different things, faith or works. He's saying true faith works just as true light gives off heat. But there's a world of difference between saying work so you can gain righteousness and saying, by faith, receive the gift of righteousness. And that same gift brings with it that same faith, the regenerating faith, enables us to live in a way that pleases God. But you can't have it both ways. You either have a work system of faith, of salvation, or a grace system. Are you clear on that matter? Tragically, many a preacher many a church, many a denomination, that will, all these, I'm talking about just naming the name of Christ. Of course, all religions preach some kind of a work system. But there are many who will have gone, who have been influenced by the thinking of the flesh and try to add works to God's grace. Saving grace produces works. But works don't produce salvation. We don't earn God's salvation. It's freely given. And what God does when he saves us, he makes us born again. We have a new nature that is wants to and able to please him. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us, giving us a desire and the ability to please him. Works will follow where God has turned the heart. But that's very different from saying works earn God's approval. Paul is very, can I say dogmatic? You can't put two systems together. You can't have a works righteousness and a grace righteousness. A works righteousness and a faith righteousness. They don't blend. And so when you start saying, what does it mean to gain heaven? You trust in Christ and you do these things. Believe in Christ and be baptized. Believe in Christ and do the sacraments. Believe in Christ and do these good works and you will go to heaven. You have just tried to put together two things that cannot go together. And what Paul says is, if you try to add works to grace, you nullify the grace. You're not trusting in Christ. You're trusting in your works. Where, in whom is your faith as you hear these words? Are you trusting in a God of grace and receiving his gift by promise, his promise by faith? Or are you trying to earn salvation? It can never be done. It must be received by faith alone. Father, how I pray that these who hear these words will take them to heart. Deliver us from any confusion in this area, Father, and give us a heart of gratitude for the richness of your mercy that would grant us such free gifts by your grace. This we pray in the one who bought these gifts for us, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.